Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. It's interesting, when you look at church history, about every 500 years, there was a major battle. Not a battle with guns and weapons, but a major theological battle. The first one was about 500, 600 A.D., and there was a monumental attack, and in many ways, popular thinking abandoned the great truths. It's interesting, you know, sometimes when we quote the various creeds, all the creeds were written, you know, 300, 400, 500. And then after that, the church moved away from it. That's why some historians refer to from about 500 to 1500 as the Dark Ages, times when things were departing away. It wasn't that the truth was lost, it's just that it was not, you know, the popular teaching of the day. Had the same kind of thing happen about 1000 A.D., 1100 A.D. You had people like Aquinas and others that you know, were like these lights that proclaimed the truth but didn't get a huge amount of traction. But they lifted their heads, spoke clearly, and the truths were proclaimed. Another 500 years later, you have Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others that basically said, hey, wait a minute, this is what the truth of God is. This is what the Scriptures say. And 500 years ago launched the what we call the Protestant Reformation. And it changed the course of history in a dramatic way. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I'm not a son of a prophet. I'm certainly not a historian. But if the Lord tarries, maybe 100 years from now, 200 years from now, I think in some ways they're going to see this time period as similar to 1500, similar to 1000, similar to 500. Because I don't know if you've been paying attention, but over the last couple decades, there has been a monumental attack on the Scriptures. There has been a monumental questioning of what the Scripture has been teaching. And in large measures, the Western Church, I'm not just talking about us here in Texarkana, I'm talking about us in Western civilization. In large measures, we are departing, the church is departing from truth. And things that were accepted for 1900 years are now questioned. And so here's what I want to do. This summer, if you saw the little thing on the board, what we're going to do this summer, this series of message, just, you know, the questions that culture's asking, what I want to do is to take time to go back and say, how does the Bible answer it? Just kind of a re-examination of truth. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at various topics. And so if you miss, I understand, we all travel during the summer. None of us are going to be here every Sunday. You know, it doesn't matter because each Sunday will kind of be a standalone Sunday. And there might be a couple Sundays where we take two Sundays to deal with a certain subject. And if you miss, I'd encourage you to go to the internet and listen to it. But what I want to do is I want to address over the next 7-8 weeks, I want to address some of the major questions that our culture is asking about lifestyle, about just how you're supposed to live. And the reason I want to do that is because in a major way, the church seems to be abandoning that. And, you know, it in a way, it's very frightening to see where the church will go in terms of its effectiveness, in terms of it being salt and light, in terms of just the ability to carry out the mission that God has for us, if we abandon some of these clear teachings that God has laid out in His Word. Now, what I want to do today is just basically an introduction to all that. And what I want to encourage you to do is, in the bulletin, there is a little handout. Sometimes I refer to it, but I want to encourage you to pull that out, because today's not going to be your normal sermon, okay? If this is your first Sunday, normally what I do is I take the Bible, go to a passage of Scripture, and I deal with a paragraph of Scripture, and just kind of drill down on it and see what God's Word has to say. Today I'm going to refer to a ton of Scriptures today, but I'm probably not going to have you take your Bible and turn to too many of them, because otherwise we'd be here for, you know, a few hours. But what I want to do today is I just want to talk you through just the foundation of what we're going to deal with this summer. By the way, just stop the sermon here. You know, last week George had five reasons why he should be the pastor. I just want to praise God that he didn't get to those last three, because I heard what they were and he would have had the job. But, okay, now that I've woke you all back up, we're going to talk about truth, okay? And here's the deal. Here's the deal. I think that it has got to be one of the most amazing, ironic situations that is in all of Scripture. You know, you always hear, you know, those famous people are asked, you know, what time in history would you have liked to been at and been kind of a fly on the wall? One of the places where I would have loved to have been is in Pilate's palace, or whatever it was Pilate had, when he was questioning Jesus on the morning of the crucifixion. If you haven't read that, you need to go back and read that. John chapter 18. It is an incredible passage, because the crowd is outside and they are calling for Jesus' neck. I mean, they want him dead. They want him crucified. And Pilate, you know, he's Roman, and, you know, he's probably had some legal training. You know, he was a military man, but he knew right from wrong, generally speaking, according to Roman law. And he knew this guy's innocent. And yet the people outside are calling for his crucifixion. And so he goes out and he talks to them. He comes back in, he talks to Jesus. He goes back out and he talks to them. Comes back in and talks to Jesus. Goes back out, offers them Barabbas. Remember that? I mean, here's this murderer, insurrectionist. And he says, hey, you know, on this day, just kind of as an act of kindness, I usually pardon someone, let him go. Do you want me to pardon Barabbas or Jesus? And naturally they would have said, oh man, we'll take Jesus. Don't you dare let that scoundrel Barabbas out. Well, they wanted Jesus' blood so passionately, they said, we'll take Barabbas. And so Pilate comes in, and you can just see, I mean, this guy is torn. He's frustrated. And somewhere in the middle of all that thing, his wife comes in and says, look, don't have anything to do with this guy. I had a dream about this guy. And it's like God was even speaking to Pilate through his wife that Jesus was innocent. And then you get to this passage right at the tail end of chapter 18, and Jesus says something about how he speaks the truth. And do you remember what Pilate said? Great question. I can just see Pilate staring off into space. And here's Jesus over there. And Pilate's just shaking his head, and he says, what is truth? He would love to know what truth was at that moment. He's got a mob outside that wants this guy dead. This guy's innocent. His wife's telling him. And it's almost like he's saying, I don't know what weighs up and what weighs down. I don't know what to believe. I don't know truth. You know what? God's not alone. I dare say there are tens of millions of people today in the United States that are listening to the, quote, spiritual conversations that are out there. And they're like, I don't know what truth is. What is truth? I mean, come on, tell me. What's right? What's wrong? These people say that's right. These people say that's right. I don't know what to believe. And there is probably a frustration and a despair among so many people because they really don't know what the truth is. Some might be culturalized into a church, and so, you know, heaven forbid we'd let the other people in the church know our frustration, our despair, our questions. But whether they're in the church or they're people that used to be in the church or they're just people that live in a very, very churched town like Texarkana, there are thousands in our town that they don't, spiritually speaking, they don't know up from down. What is truth? They're modern day pilots. You know, and you and I, we can look at the situation and we can say, okay, why in the world is this going on? Okay, you know, some of us, you know, I was born on a Sunday. I was in church the next Sunday. I mean, some of us are so churched. We know the truth. We read the truth. We it's like, this is what the Bible says about this issue, that issue, this other issue. I mean, it's just plain as day. And we're like, how in the world? What do you mean you can't figure that out? And you know, in some ways, we need to ask ourselves and remind ourselves, okay, why these biblical positions, if you will, are being abandoned? Why is there this wholesale departure from what the church or what the Bible has taught, let's say, about marriage or about sexuality or about things like abortion or divorce or other issues that are out there? Why is it that there is just like this wholesale abandonment? And I think that those of us that are you know, still clinging to the truth, you know, okay, we care about the Bible, we know the Bible is true, and we want to live the Bible, and you know, we sing these songs, and the songs that we sung, you know, I mean, we know those truths, and I mean, that they are beautiful words, wonderful words of life. And we're looking and we're saying, why is everyone abandoning it? Let me just give you three reasons. First one's this. You got to remember this. We are in a war with Satan. Satan is the arch enemy of God. I mean, from the dawn of history, even in the Garden of Eden, Satan was casting doubt, twisting God's word. Has God really said? I mean, he did that with Eve, and he's still doing it. So, I mean, in some ways, this should not be that big of a surprise to us, because this is just part of Satan's master plan. Here's another one. Unbelievers. I think sometimes we as believers, we expect unbelievers to value and honor and obey the truth of the Word of God. And truth of the matter is, that just isn't going to happen. You see, here's the deal, and again, I'm not that much of a historian, but I think all of us understand history well enough to know that, I mean, a few hundred years ago when Western society came to the United States, I mean, it was such a Judeo-Christian influence that everyone, whether they had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or not, no matter what they thought about the cross of Christ, everyone kind of lived like a Christian. Everyone kind of followed what the Bible had to say. I mean, my goodness, even some of the founders were, you know, basically just taking what Scripture said and trying to incorporate it into our primary documents that founded our country. And so Western civilization, primarily the United States, was founded on these basic biblical principles. But what has happened? I mean, as generation after generation has passed off of the scene, folks that had no relationship with Christ, folks that, you know, unbelievers, basically started recognizing, I mean, why that? Why not some other thing? And, you know, if this, that group of people that lived in that part of the world, or this group of people that come from that part of the world, they think this, what makes us think we've got an angle on the truth, or a corner on the truth? And so, you know, now what's happened over the last 40, 50 years is there's just this major acceleration that's going on as that older generation that probably was the last generation that was really steeped in that Judeo-Christian culture, as they pass off the scene and get less and less influence, younger generations are moving and departing away from biblical stances, biblical positions, at an incredibly alarming rate. I mean, I'm 55 and I'm just amazed at the stuff that I'm seeing today. Stuff that I didn't even hardly know existed when I was 35. Definitely not when I was 15. But here's another thing that has factored into it. And that is the whole thing of, you know, as part of this kind of master thing that has been going on with Western society, is this whole reorientation to, I mean, what is truth? I mean, how is truth arrived? And this kind of moves me to my next section here. Let me put it up here on the screen. See here, how is truth identified? It's interesting. Up until, you know, somewhere in the 1800s, people basically subscribed to what philosophers call the correspondence theory of truth, of reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality. I mean, the sky is blue, and so the sky is blue. That is a round object, so therefore it's a round object. Truth corresponds to reality. But somewhere about 100 years ago, 150 years ago, a new orientation kind of started in that had not been seen before. And it's basically utilitarianism. What works? And so now the gospel of truth is basically comes down to, you know, kind of the three C's. What coheres together, what constructs together, where's their consensus? So truth is basically what works. Is there consensus about it? Is it constructive? Does it work? Is it pragmatic? Is it coherent? Does it make sense? And so most people see truth out there and they're saying, well, okay, what is truth? What works? If this new attitude, say, towards divorce, or this new attitude towards abortion, or this new attitude towards sexuality, if it actually works, constructs a better society, then that must be an okay thing to adopt. If there's consensus on it, I mean, if the vast majority of people kind of are moving that direction, then it must be okay. It must be acceptable. It must be truth. Consensus. Of course, we, from our perspective, we should probably sit and say, well, of course there's going to be consensus away from God. I mean, we should know our Bibles well enough to know. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful, it's desperately wicked, who can know it? I mean, built into our sinful DNA that we inherited from Adam is this tendency, this propensity to move away from God as opposed to towards God. It's not that we're as bad as we possibly can be, but part of our depravity is that we have a tendency to run from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own ways. And that's why the Lord had to lay on Jesus Christ our iniquity. And so if there's consensus, That doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. It just means that most sinners are kind of getting on the same page. You'd be at the wrong page. Is it coherent? Does it make sense? Well, sometimes truth does make sense, but quite frankly, sometimes truth does not make sense. Quite honestly, I mean, you guys know your Bibles well enough. I mean, does giving make sense? I don't think Donald Trump would say so. I mean, you know, you read the Scriptures and you take them literal enough. Scripture is saying you ought to be giving at least 10% of your money away. And we're not talking investment here. We always like, you know, preachers like to say, oh, invest in the kingdom. No. Okay, that's a great way to look at it spiritually. It's give it. Okay? It is take that check, write it, be it the Fellowship Bible Church or whatever ministry you're writing it to, and just give it away. And don't sit and say, now, I really did want the carpet this color because I gave that check. Or, I really did want Andy and Richard to start behaving this way because I gave that check. Well, that ain't going to happen. I can just tell you because I know him, he knows me, and, you know, shoot, we can't hardly get our acts together here. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, here's the deal. Does giving make sense? No, it doesn't make sense, yet God commands it. Why? That's part of His truth. And if we're going to constantly force God's truth and say it has to make sense inside this head of mine or inside of your head, we're going to constantly be falling short. You cannot rely on consensus. You cannot say what constructs, what is coherent, what's pragmatic. But that's the problem. Today, most people look at right and wrong. Most people look at ethical issues and say, what works? When I'm getting ready to do my taxes, it's not, you know, what is right and what's wrong, what's honest and what's dishonest, what is swearing to my own hurt and not recanting, Psalm 15. It's what works. And if I can take this and fudge on that, and I'd never get audited about it, I've never been audited before, and shoot, if I tweak this number and tweak that number, I mean, I could get this kind of a refund or this kind of a benefit or this kind of a whatever, that must be an okay thing to do. And quite frankly, vast majority of people today would sit and say, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I mean, what's truth? I mean, who's to say that following that rule or listening to that thing or doing it that way is the truth? How do you know what's truth? I mean, we're all, if we got frustrated enough, we're all pilots staring off into space saying, what's truth? What's up and down? Okay, well, there's two major battlefields. There's kind of a huge battlefield, and then there's a battlefield within the battlefield. And if you're following along on that piece of paper, here's the first question. The first question that goes back to, okay, is the Bible really true? Okay, I kind of know my audience today, and I'm hoping I know my audience. I'm assuming that most of you would say this book is true. You wouldn't come to a Bible church and say, 80%, 90%. 50%. No, I think most of us recognize and understand the truth of the Word of God. But you know what? That assumption, that belief, that is not shared very universally outside the walls of an evangelical church. Most people do not see this as God's truth. So why should we use this as our standard? Why should you view the Word of God, the Bible, as the Word of God? Now, if you're familiar with this discussion, you know that I've just opened up a 20-hour lecture. I'm not going to give it 20 hours, even though I'd love to give it 20 hours. I'm just going to give it 3 or 4 minutes. Again, because I'm assuming you're with me on this. But here's the basic reason you know the Bible is true. And initially, this is going to shock a few of you. You're going to say, well, that is way too simplistic. But here's the reason we know the answers are in this book. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you read, say, C.S. Lewis or any of the other well-known apologists and see the argumentation that they've put together, and it's good argumentation, they will show you and demonstrate to you that in reality, everything about Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't stand or fall on creation, even though it's a huge issue. It doesn't stand or fall on Moses or the Red Sea or Jesus turning water into wine or making a lame man walk. It boils down to the resurrection. And here's the deal. And Paul makes this so clear, and you really ought to write this down. 1 Corinthians 15, and I believe it starts in verse 13 down to verse 20. But Paul bases everything about the Christian faith on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ be raised from the dead, it's all true. But in that passage, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're the most miserable people on the face of the earth. We're the biggest fools there are. It all boils down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ rose from the dead, He's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, what He said is true. And it's like concentric circles, and one of those concentric circles that's fairly close to the center is the Bible's true. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament. This is true. If Christ rose from the dead, He's the Son of God. What He said is true. The Bible is true because it's what told us about Him. And you say, well, that's a little bit circular in its reasoning. Maybe a little bit, but it's like dominoes, but in reverse, okay? If the resurrection of Christ stands, it's all true. If the resurrection of Christ doesn't stand, none of it's true. And even though we like to pick and choose, it is totally illogical. And I would really challenge you to, if this bothers you, I'd really challenge you to go look at some of those writings that I referred to a couple minutes ago. It is totally illogical to say, well, I believe the resurrection, and I believe Jesus rose from the dead, I believe He's the Son of God, but I just can't believe this part of the Bible or that part of the Bible or Jonah and the whale or Moses and the Red Sea or Jesus and what He had to say about this or that or something else. That's totally illogical. You can't pick and choose. Either it's all true because it all stands as a unit or none of it's true. That's the logic that is behind it, and it's very tight logic. And again, I know I'm just summarizing it real quickly for you, but I would challenge you to just go and look at that stuff and trace out these arguments, because here's the deal. If the Bible, the reason we go to the Bible and say it's got the answers, it's the thing that tells us how to get out of this place alive, it's the thing that tells us how to live a life in terms of our marriage or in terms of our view of life, or end-of-life issues, or beginning-of-life issues, or sexuality issues. The reason we go to it is because of the resurrection. And if Christ rose from the dead, the Bible's true. Now, I think most of you are with me on that. Some of you may not be. And those of you that are, you know, kind of wondering, like I said, I'd love for you to just, you know, there's people that God has gifted far greater than I that can explain that stuff, the C.S. Lewis's of the world, the Josh McDowell's, the other apologists, the, that can explain that in a way that to demonstrate for you. But here's actually the front that I think most of us maybe are thinking about. And that is, okay, if the Bible is true, how do we know what the church has been teaching is true? Because here's what's happened. And I saw it happening 30 years ago when it came to just, you know, women preachers. It's like, well, okay, yeah, it looks like it's been saying that, and that's how the church has understood it for 1950 years. But if you interpret it properly, correctly, more intelligently, you will see that this is okay. That in reality, the Bible is condoning what everyone's been thinking, it's been condemning for the last 1900 years. This is what is called hermeneutics, the whole science of interpretation. Because you see, now what you have is you have a multitude of Bible teachers that are out there that are basically saying, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I have a very high view of Scripture. But the Bible's not condemning that kind of lifestyle. I mean, if you really understood what Paul was saying or what Moses was saying or what Peter's saying, he's actually condoning it. He's not condemning it. If you really understood it, you could see. And what's interesting is over the last 40, 50 years, you're seeing a ton of biblical positions abandoned, not because people say, I don't believe the Bible anymore. They're just going to it and interpreting it in a way different than it has been interpreted. Now, some of you that are really thinking are saying, okay, so what gives you, you know, that's bad. Maybe that should have been George's sixth reason why you need to be out of here. You've got the audacity to say you're right and everyone else is wrong, or at least all these really smart people that are a lot more educated than you are right. Let's just go back to basic common sense. And you've heard me say this before. How are you supposed to understand the Bible? You're supposed to read the Bible like a fourth grader, like a fifth grader. Okay? It's not this high thing that you know, only a PhD in some far out topic can really understand the truth and see things that, oh, wow, shazams, I never saw that before. You know, I mean, no. I'll tell you what, I honestly think a child that knows how to read well and can just digest basic literature, can read the Gazette, can read a newsletter, that child has as good a chance at understanding the truth of God as anyone on the face of the earth. Now, yes, yeah, it's a document that was written 2,000 years ago. Parts of it were written 3,500 years ago. And yes, you've got to go back and look at the historical context. You've got to recognize that it was written in a different language. This was written in Hebrew. This was written in Greek. A little bit of Daniel was written in Aramaic. And yeah, so there's a translation issue that's going on there, and there's vocabulary. But the truth of the matter is, we have such great research. We know what those words mean. We know what those grammatical constructions mean. And quite frankly, what the Bible says can be understood very, very easily. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. Well, then why are there so much disagreements? I mean, you got Calvinists, you got Arminians, you got All Mills, you got Post Mills, you got Pre Mills, you got Pan Mills, you got all these people out there. And yes, there are disagreements. There's going to be some disagreements. But here's the deal. In the big picture of things, to be honest, you take all of theology, The disagreements amount to about 5% of the theology. Now, we put 103% of the spotlight on those 5%. Baptism before, baptism after, the dunk, spit, whatever, you know, all that stuff. That's where we put the spotlight. But, I mean, when it comes down to the truth of Scripture, I mean, 90, 95, maybe 97% of what the evangelical church believes is in common. Yeah, you get down to a few of the sub-details of the sub-points of theology. Okay, did he elect before we fell or elect after we fell? Or was there even an election? Or is it corporate election? Is it individual election? You know, and quite frankly, some of those things, there's just not enough data to figure it out. Not enough scriptural references to help us understand. So there's going to be disagreements, but that's not what I'm talking about here. See, here's the deal that's happening. We're not going to talk theology, per se. We're going to talk about just some of the basic things about what God says about marriage, about sexuality, about life, about some other things. And those things are so clear cut. Yet, what we're seeing today is many people are looking at it and saying, yeah, it looks like he's against it, but in reality, he's okay with it. He's for it. And if you just saw it this way, and you know, my little fourth grader would look at that and say, oh no, she's promoted. She's a fifth grader now. She'd sit and say, I don't think that's what it's saying. And it's like in some ways, I think that the folks out there that just read their Bible could look at, you know, some of these theologians, and it's like the emperor in the new in his new clothes. And they need to say, wait a minute. That's not true. There is a major war going on. And what I want to do this summer is just kind of familiarize you with it and give you some good, rational, biblical explanations as to why, as believers, we're called to this type of a holiness in these certain areas. That's the issue. That's what we're going to try to do this summer. So let me just wrap it up. Okay, what do you do with all this? Okay, you know, you're probably like, golly, I got to go to the internet and listen to this because he just went from here to here to here and kind of dumped the whole truck on us, and I'm not really sure. I guess that would be George's seventh reason. So anyway, let me give you some reminders here. Here's the first one. Be ready. Whether you've been approached about this stuff or not, you will be. Eventually, somebody is going to ask you what you think about same-sex marriage, what you think about homosexuality, what you think about abortion, what you think about divorce, what you think about remarriage, what you think about end-of-life issues. If you haven't been in that kind of discussion yet, you will be. And the mandate of Scripture is that we're to be prepared. Now, 1 Peter 3:15 is basically be prepared about the hope that we have, our salvation. But I think you can take the principle and say, you know what? I need to know this stuff. You might not find it interesting or fascinating, but truth of the matter is somebody does, and you're the person they want to talk with about it. And you might be that strategic person that God can use to give them a biblical answer that can help them in that. You need to be ready. You need to be prepared. I mean, Acts 17:11. We need to be Bereans who go back to the Scriptures to examine what it says to see if these things are so. We need to be ready. And you need to be ready. It's not a luxury anymore. If you got kids, it's definitely not a luxury because your kids are going to be wondering about this stuff. And the trouble with that is they're not even going to ask. They're going to be gaining their theology from their peers and from whatever media they're exposing themselves to. And, I mean, they might have absolutely no issues with some of these things. And so you, as a parent, need to instigate those kind of conversations to help them go back to the truths of Scripture. You need to be ready. But at the same time, you need to be loving. I mean, we like to talk about speaking the truth in love, but more we tend to say speaking the truth is love. And that is true too. And if anything, you know, when you step back from some of these issues and you look at the conversations that's been going on, a lot of times we as believers have not been anywhere near as loving as we need to be, as we should be. I mean, this is not an argument to win. This is a love to communicate. And so, yeah, it's not just speaking the truth is love. It's speaking the truth in love. There needs to be an incredible compassion that you and I exude as we're discussing these things with people, as we're showing them what Scripture says. Quite frankly, what I'm observing, particularly among college students, Christian college students, because I've got kids that go to Christian colleges, and so I would assume it's the same thing out, you know, at a public university. The vast majority of kids, quite frankly, and probably just because of the homes they came out of and the dysfunction that was there and the distraction that was there, I mean, their primary language is love. And they're seeking for truth. And you know where they're finding truth? Where the love is. They're not going to be won by a theological argument. Because they, you know, we're sitting there in our middle age saying, why wouldn't they be? Well, because the biggest hole they have in their heart is not for more data. It's not for more theological precision, even though they really need that too. It is because there is a vacuum inside of them for love. And when they see love exuded, that's what they gravitate towards. Even if it is love that is exuded, that is teaching heresy or error. And so it is so incumbent upon us to be loving, to have a genuine love and a genuine compassion. Because see, here's the third point I want to bring out. I mean, in actuality, it's the gospel that is the greatest issue. It's not someone's sexuality. It's not someone's marital status. It's not someone's perspective on politics or whatever. The greatest issue a person has is his or her relationship with Jesus Christ. It is the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. And as people who are estranged from God, who only have a relationship with Him through the grace that He has extended us through Jesus Christ, that's the biggest issue. I mean, we can sit and have an intellectual discussion with someone about sexuality or about end-of-life issues, and I mean, we could win that argument. But the truth of the matter is if that person is an unbeliever, their biggest need is not arriving at a biblical view of sexuality or a biblical view of life, their biggest issue is coming face to face with the person who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so, I mean, we're heading into a minefield. And in reality, we're in a minefield. And we're in a culture that is craving love and compassion, and we who are the recipients of God's love and grace need to be astute enough to be able to look at a person and see what his real need is, her real need is. It is not to come to grips with, you know, this political persuasion or this view of life or this view of sexuality, as important as those things are. It is to come to grips with Jesus Christ. And that is what we've got to really put the spotlight on. We've got to have intelligent biblical answers. But at the core of it all, it has got to be the love of Christ as demonstrated in the cross of Christ that really and truly is what meets that person's needs. Let me just ask you here. 2 more minutes and I'm done. Let me just ask you here. Where are you in your perspective on Scripture then? I mean, Mike and Jennifer did a wonderful job for us demonstrating the stance that Martin Luther had to take. And hundreds, if not thousands of others have had to take that. And in reality, you and I, that's the perspective that we have. And in as those conversations come up, we're in that situation. We're in that court. No judge, no lawyers, but it's us and that person, and we're on trial. Where do you stand? How do you stand? What is your perspective on the Word of God? Are you adhering to the plain, clear teaching of Scripture? If the Bible says it, that's how I'm going to have it. That's the question to walk away with. What is your commitment to the truth of Scripture? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the chance to just begin this series, Father, of just thinking deeply about some of these major questions that our culture is asking. Father, there are dozens of pilots in every one of our lives, and they're asking what the truth is. Father, sometimes we are pilot, and we're asking what the truth is. We don't know up from down. Lord, I pray that today you would help us to understand that the truth is found in your word. And that it can be plainly seen. It's really not as complicated as Satan would want us to think. And I pray, Father, that today each and every one of us would have an absolute commitment to truth. Father, I recognize that there might be some today listening to me, and they honestly disagree. And Father, I pray that you would help them to find the answers. I pray that the Holy Spirit would draw them and teach them and minister to them and bring them to the truth of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for time in our community groups, people that were ministering with our children, times just rubbing shoulders with one another and greeting one another. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy. Thank you for Josh and the worship team and their work in preparing our time today, for Mike and Jennifer and their time in preparing the presentation. Lord, we're just so grateful that you have blessed us with a church family that is loving and caring. And we pray, Father, that today, as we are dismissed, as we scatter out throughout this city over the next 7 days, Father, I pray that we would really be light and salt, and that, Father, as you give opportunity, Father, I pray that we would speak clearly the truths, that we would tell people what you are doing in our lives, and we would tell people about how Jesus has saved us, and we would tell people about the fellowship that we have in our family here. So, Father, help us to be who we need to be this week. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.